the good stuff, the sort of the unvarnished forms, the purest forms, it can be seen all the time everywhere. Airports, you know, it's time to say goodbye, and the little legs are wrapped around the leg, and dad's off to some faraway place, and there's tears, and I'll see you soon, and I love you, and mom's standing there, and I love you, dear, and you know, it's love. It really is. It's a form of that. We'll look at how Scripture talks about that form of love. And it's seen in hospitals. You know, maybe you're strolling down the hall, even in the middle of night, and you're in the maternity ward, and here's mom and newborn, and you just sort of like, you follow your ears, and here's this new experience, and dad's there too, and they're sitting on the bed, and they're looking into the eyes of this new little born, and there's the soft coos, and they're staring in wonder at this little life. The miracle of love has begotten a life. And that's good, and that's a form of love we're well familiar with as well. We see it. We experience that at times as well. Or in another setting, in churches, you know, you step into the sanctuary and you can smell the floral bouquets and you hear the sort of the pipe organ softly playing in the background, and some people are all dressed up and they're assembled, and here's father and daughter making their way down the aisle. It's that day, and you know, the guys are all polished and lined up at the front, and sort of here's the groom peeking over his shoulder trying to get a glimpse of his beloved, his bride, coming up the aisle, and she finally gets there, and dad hands her off, sort of like a Ming Boss to a gorilla, and sort of, you know, not quite sure what I'm doing here, but here you go. And they look at one another, and here's this look of love, and it's like, well, here we are, and away we go, and it's exciting, and it is love. It is love, and Scripture talks about that as well, and the words there. It's just, love surrounds us constantly. It's there all the time. And yet, as I mentioned last week, I can hear this funny song ringing in the back of my mind somewhere. You know, I want to know what love is. I haven't listened to that group in like forever. And unfortunately, it was replaced in my mind with Keith Green's, "Well, You Put This Love in My Heart." But that question is sort of valid in culture. And the song doesn't really give a very good answer anyway. Because in our culture, despite all of this, you know, volume of song and movie and everything that's being produced, our culture still wonders what love is. And there's this craving and this desire. They want to experience love. So everyone wants it, and everybody wants to get it and to experience. However, love in the New Testament, this is all sort of backdrop for us, and we need to do this when we're talking about love. Love isn't really like that. It's not something to get to be experienced necessarily. It talks about that a little bit, but it goes so beyond that. It's not something for you to consume and to experience. The words the Bible used for love were not necessarily used in their culture. And their culture had several words for love. How many words for love do we basically have? It's not a trick question. Uno. One, we have love. We might substitute with cherish, but it's the one, it's love. Well, their culture, their world, not that it was superior to ours or even necessarily better. They had several words, you know, four main ones plus some cognates. They would put them together. And if you've spent some time studying Scripture, you might realize that these words are there and they're different. They pick part love apart and looked at different parts of it. So what will likely happen when we look at this passage, 1 John 4, have your Bible open to that, we'll dig in a minute, is that we'll have this default, pre-programmed way of thinking that will be used to interpret and understand love as we read it. One of the words they had is one that's very common in our culture as well. And by they, I mean first century people, believers, speakers, Greeks, Jews, the rest and whatnot. It was the love eros, the word eros for love. Eros, E-R-O-S. I think it might pop up on the screen there as well. It's a general seeking of satisfaction wherever, whenever you can, with an impulse towards an object. It's very emotional. It's driving you. It's pushing you. It's eros. In our language, it gave us the word erotic, but it's not just that. It's more than that. And it is between a man and a woman. It is boy meets girl. It's eros. They had a distinct word for that. It's longing. It's desire. It's attraction. That's the kind of love we can automatically relate to, typically, culturally. Marie and Ricky were a couple, and then they weren't a couple. And Marie dumped Ricky. Well, she wanted to get back together with Ricky. She wrote Ricky a letter. "Dearest Ricky, no words could express the great unhappiness I've felt since breaking our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart, so please forgive me. I love you. I love you, I love you. Yours forever, Marie. P.S. And congratulations on winning the lottery." Eros. It comes and it goes. Some say that any relationship can last about 2 years on hormones alone. It's the fizz on the pop. But eventually, if that's all there is, if there's nothing else fueling it, and no maturity to encourage it, and no other forms of love that build into it that we'll look at, that's going to be phileo and agape, just to get down the road a little bit here, it's gone. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. Well, the Greeks had a word for that. Eros. Funny thing is, it doesn't appear in Scripture anywhere. That word is not in the Bible. Not to say it's not valid. There are times when that's what a husband and wife need, and to strengthen, but it's going to be fueled and matured by these other forms of love as well. Love in Scripture is primarily two terms. A phileo, philanthropy, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And so phileo means brotherly love. That's the basic definition of it. And then agape or agapao, it's a noun and a verb. Phileo is basic human love. It's the most general term for love in the Greek language that the Bible, the New Testament, was written in, mainly describing the attraction of people to one another who are in close relationship. You know, it's concern and care within the family and outside the family. Brotherly love. It's kind of what I've described already in those scenarios, you know, the hospital, the airport, the wedding chapel. And there's nothing wrong with that. It can refer to all manner of things you are fond of as well. It's fondness. It's things I appreciate, things I enjoy. I would simply say things I love. Well, that is in Scripture. It's used commonly in Scripture as well. But Scripture doesn't just leave it at that. It ramps it up as well. Joe Wagner wrote in Reader's Digest just a few years ago, "I was attending a junior stock show when a grand champion lamb, owned by a little girl, was being auctioned." This is down in the Midwestern U.S. "As the bids reached $5 a pound, the little girl standing beside the lamb in the arena began to cry. It was her lamb. At $10, the tears were streaming down her face, and she clasped her arms tightly around the lamb's neck. And the higher the bids rose, the more she cried. Finally, a local businessman bought the lamb for more than $1,000, but then announced that he was donating it back to the little girl. The crowd applauded and cheered." Not the end of the story. Months later, Joe writes, "I was judging some statewide essays when I came across one from a little girl who told about at the time her grand champion lamb had been auctioned. The prices began to get so high during the bidding," she wrote, "I started to cry from happiness." She continued, "The man who bought the lamb for so much, he bought it for much more than I ever dreamed I would get for that lamb. And then he turned around and he gave it back to me. It was incredible. And then when we got home, Daddy barbecued the lamb. And it was so delicious." Phileo, I mean, it's fondness is what it basically is. And it's in our hearts. It's there. But phileo, Bible lexicographers tell us, carries no religious or spiritual connotations. It's family love. It's brotherly love. It's fondness. Agape is the other term. I know it's the name of our day camp, and maybe you've heard it. Have you heard the term agape before? That's the unique term that the Bible uses to describe another level of love, God's love. And it appears basically only in Scripture. First and foremost, it describes God's relationship with mankind. It's with us. It's an electing, unconditional, absolute, holy, unrelenting love. It doesn't stop. It doesn't give up. It's a love that makes distinctions. It chooses and it keeps its object. It's like a forever love. It's a free and decisive act. It's absolute. It's giving. It's active on someone else's behalf. In short, it's considering something as precious and valuable. God considers us precious and valuable. We consider people in our family precious and valuable. It changes the way you treat people. 1 Corinthians 13:4-8 is a real great description of how love acts and how it doesn't act. That's a great passage. It's the love that describes God in his very character and his very essence. And I think as we look at and just explore our own understanding of love, we'll be somewhere between moderately, yeah, we get it, we understand it, to people are just very wrong. They've got the wrong idea about the love of God because they bring in all this cultural baggage. Well, I think this is what I think love is, so this is what it means. Rarely, I think, do people get it completely right. And yet I think love is something placed in our hearts. It's something innate. It's a moral capacity. It's part of the image of God. Like in those three scenarios, you don't have to tell the mom to love the baby. You don't have to tell the boy to love the girl. You don't have to tell the son to love the dad. It's innate. It's automatic there. It's what he's put in our hearts. And yet, as we reflect on the nature of God this morning, I think the evil one wants to distort it and demean it. And this is what ends up filling the many expressions of love that surrounds us. It's a distortion of love. He hates love because it's so much part of God. He wants to distort it and demean it and just wreck it any way he can. So let's go. Let's look at 1 John 4. We need that sort of a background to look at love because we come with a certain perception. I know we do all the time. Well, 1 John 4 opens 1 through 6 with some truths. It's funny, he's going to get into love in a minute, but he wants to reinforce some things about Jesus, and they're important here. In a time, verses 1 through 6, when Jesus was being challenged, this is sometime, you know, 1 John was written sometime after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and so the teachings about Jesus were growing now, and they were being challenged right away. We'll sort of call this, you know, Jesus 101 or Christology 101. There's some things and some things about Jesus you just don't mess with. You don't tinker with them. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, there was this type of new teaching growing in that culture in that day. It was called Gnosticism. It starts with a G, Gnosticism. It's about knowledge and the nature of knowledge. And it was a particular brand of Gnosticism called Cerinthian Gnosticism. Cerinthius was the guy who started it. It's like Corinthian, only with an E. Cerinthian, if you ever see that word. And it was teaching that, well, what you've heard about Jesus isn't quite right. It needs to be tinkered with a little bit. Verses 1 through 3, just as we begin. 1 through 3. Dear friends, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. That's his first little section, and he's really talking about Jesus. He's giving some, you know, it's like time for a reality check. Every spirit, that's sort of representation of a teacher, every teacher that acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. This Gnostic setting, it was going to develop eventually in the next 100 years, and when the time the Bible was written and this letter was written, the next 100 years, it would start to teach that matter was evil and spirit was good. Matter is evil, the physical is evil and essentially doesn't matter, and all that really matters is spirit. That's sort of Gnosticism in a nutshell, and you wanted to acquire the secret knowledge about spiritual things, and material things were irrelevant. They were transitory. They were passing. Hence, in even this setting, Jesus only seemed to have a physical body. See the connection? He didn't really exist in the flesh. He just looked kind of like he was. And as you think back and some of the things Christ taught and said, you might realize how he wanted to always emphasize, especially after his resurrection, yes, I have a physical body. I'm really here. I exist physically. And it would be good. He repeatedly emphasized his physicality. He lived a sin-free life physically. He wasn't just some ghost who didn't have to worry about sin. To show that it can be done, you can live a sin-free life physically. Wow. We can battle the flesh, and we can prevail. And also, the entire crucifixion event was an enormous testimony to real physical pain. It was real. Well, there was this teaching that came afterward that, well, he wasn't real physically. He just kind of looked like he was real, but he wasn't real. No, he really suffered. He really died. The sacrifice was real, and the atonement was real, and it reflected real love. He was real, physical. That's what they're going after in that first section. The next section, I simply call it here, hearing test. You know, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. We like that verse. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God doesn't listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth, the spirit and the spirit of falsehood. Whoever knows God listens to us. It's truth versus falsehood in sort of a test context. Because as I said, almost immediately in church history, false teachers emerged. They were tinkering with everything, not just the physicality of Christ, but the deity of Christ. And on it went. And within a generation after Christ, there were all sorts of controversies and heresies. Your Bible might even say heresies. And these false teachers or pseudo-prophets, as the word actually means, false teachers, a little bit of truth mixed in with a whole lot of error. No, close doesn't count with truth. Close counts with what? Horseshoes and hand grenades. It doesn't, mixing error in with truth, you've got error. With maybe a little bit of truth in it. But there are just some things you've got to get right. And he says it here and in this setting. Do you think we have to deal with this today? Do we have to deal with any error today? Any error out there, you think? Are you afraid to call it heresy every now and then? I know it sounds like a strong word, but sometimes we have to do that. Of course, yes, those issues are still there. Well, just know they were right there from the start. So the rest of the chapter is really more about love, and that's the heart of it. He starts off there, dear friends, verse 7, he started off the chapter, dear friends, or beloved, your Bible might say. I like the term beloved. Verses 7 through 15. Let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God. And this is his big love section right here. 27 times he's going to mention love. And every time it's the word agape. That's why I give you that background. It's not phileo, and it's certainly not eros. The Bible uses both phileo and agape. But this is all agape. This is all this love of God, this higher love. And it's unique to Scripture. He's been going on about love for three chapters already, and this is sort of, he's ramping it up here, and that's what classical teachers would do. Again, God is love. We read that, and right off the bat, we think, well, this is what I think love is like, therefore this is what I think God is like, because God is love, and I have this preconceived notion of love. Well, no, love isn't something we bring out to describe God necessarily, but God describes love, and he defines it for us. So we need Scripture to do that. Well, what is love? Give me a fresh new definition. Could you do that, please? It says God is love. He's the source of our understanding. John elsewhere also writes that he is spirit and he is light. There's four God is's in Scripture. You know that? God is spirit, God is light, God is love. And bonus points if you can get the last one. God is, there's one more in Scripture. God is a consuming fire. That's the last one. But this is the third of the is's, and John's the one who gives them to us. God is love. Well, what is love? Is it like, is it a state of being? Is it like being happy or rich or poor or, you know, free or whatever? Well, we look at the passage for explanation. Verse 9, God shows his love. He shows just how real it is. This is how God showed his love among us. Love always has to be shown. See the verse there? He sent his one and only son, his unique son, your Bible might say, into the world that we might live through him. He showed us his love. God's love is something he has done. It shows divine initiative. It's without condition. Simply put, love gives. Love is giving. The love of God is a giving thing. What did he do? Well, the giving means living. That comes through God's gift, and it's the giving of his son. It's, as I said in that verse, it's similar to John 3:16. You know John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave. For God so loved the world that he sat around and thought about it and sent you a card, you know. He gave. Love gives. Love is active. Put that in your thinking. Lock that in. Love always gives. God showed us that. And he loves us. The giving was for us, or our third point there in that simple little outline. He loves us. He just does. He shows us what he always does. It has a purpose. Ever thought of your love having a purpose? Again, culturally, we don't always do that. It just is. Love just... Why do you love your wife? Why do you love microwave popcorn? Why do you love that? You know, well, I just do. I can't really explain it. Well, God's love has a purpose. He loves us so that we might live, really live. Verse 12 there. This is right from the text. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. It's for living. And it ends up giving you a sense of confidence because it's the evidence of faith in your life. When this love of God, we're talking about it coming into our lives. It's just not his, but he shares it with us and it enters us. It gives evidence that you have life in him. It's a simple connection. Loving equals living. It gives you real life. It's a great connection and it gives you confidence. It's the evidence of faith in him and it's in your life. Verse 18, the confidence goes on as we jump down a little bit here, and we'll need to do that. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. We are to be like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And we can understand that context. It's to give you confidence. There's no fear in love. It drives it out in that relationship. Here's an example of it. Again, the love of God can be tricky to understand. It really can be. In 1 John 1, verse 3, it gives a picture of the connection between us and the Father. It's called fellowship with the Father. That's for connection. That's for confidence. You know you can have fellowship with the Father, and this is a good thing. There's no fear in that. It's a good relationship. It's like a good father-son relationship. Keep in mind, I suspect that most people would have some sort of a twinge of anxiety when as they drive along down the road and they glance beside them, they see a police car beside them, and then you see the police car beside you, what do? The first thing you do. Before you slow down, what do? You look at your speedometer. You go like this, and you look down. You see the police car. Immediately, you look at your speedometer, and there's this little twinge of anxiety. Keep that in mind. People can have that reaction with God. They think of God. They think of God watching them, being aware of them, watching over them, and there's just a little pang of anxiety. Just it makes you a little edgy. But John says here, there's no need for anxiety or fear when thinking of God the Father. Just don't do that. You don't need to do that. Back to the police car. You look back at the police car again this time, but this time when you look back, you realize it's my dad. It's my Father. He's the cop in the car. Now how do you feel? Well, No, well, maybe some anxiety, but not the same. You have relationship. You have fellowship with him. It's a good relationship with your dad, by the way. And then you look at your speedometer, and then you slow down. But the feeling is different. The feeling changes. You wave at him. He waves at you. You smile. You know, and life is good. This kind of honesty, verses 20 and 21, there's to be an honesty in love, and it's to start in the family, and it's to be evidenced here first. And not just because the family can mean so much. I mean, family is our foundation. Family is our world quite often. But because the Spirit of God is here, and he claims residency in all who know him personally. As I said last time, it's like this little slice of heaven here and now that we are to experience love in our midst. It's how it was intended to be, without distortion and without caricature. And not just as some test, although there will be evaluative components in us. Verse 19, and for some this is a great memory verse. 1 John 4:19, and then to the end. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Simple logic. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love his brother or sister. It's sort of a command here, but it's elsewhere in John. It's in John 13. John wrote about this. That's why they call him the apostle of love. It's to give you confidence. How do we demonstrate our love for our brothers or sisters? How do we demonstrate love for fellow believers in Christ? One manifestation is in this simple concept of hatred. Hatred. Well, but you claim, I don't really hate anyone. I'm not a hateful person. Well, what about, I don't know, contempt or bitterness, resentment, anger, hostility? Do those have any sort of a place in your relationship, your perspective with another believer? Or, as I said last time, a lack of forgiveness? When you release unconditionally, you move on and you let go of the hurt. That's what forgiveness means. You let it go. What does 1 Corinthians 13:4-8 say? Love keeps no record of wrongs. Well, man, how do you do that? Well, forgiveness is the tool that helps you release the event emotionally and punitively. No score sheet, no points. If there is information that could be shared, you don't. I was telling someone this week, you just bite your tongue, you don't share it. Because I've forgiven them for that. I can't mention it if I've already forgiven them. In the body of Christ amongst Christians, you're never allowed to hold something against each other. You know that? You're never allowed to do that. That doesn't mean we don't have, you know, discipline and judgment and, you know, things like that when the times require it. But we forgive and we don't keep a record of wrongs. The text actually ends here in this passage as I read it with John sort of ramping it up even further. If you can't love, forgive and release, you know, hate with people you see, eventually there will come a time when you fail to love God himself. And you will have hate and resentment and bitterness against God. Have you ever seen someone mad at God or angry with God? I bet most of you have. You know, somewhere, somehow, you've seen people mad at God. I mean, just culturally, family, neighborhood, whatever. You've seen people angry with God. And they're challenging God. And they're shaking their fists at God. I heard of one woman who plans on getting to, you know, to the judgment seat of Christ, and somehow she believes she's actually going to get there. And she's going to debate with God to get into heaven. I'm going to debate with him. And I'm going to tell him why I don't need Jesus and why I'm good enough and on and on. They were serious. This is an adult talking. I'm going to just argue with God to get into heaven. Wow, I had no idea what to say. Give me a minute. I'd have to think about that one. What do you say to someone like that? That's why we can't indulge bitterness. That's why he goes at this so strong. We'll back up a little bit. It's just as we end. Verses 9 and 10. This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his son into the world that we might live through him. Live through him. So the point is, you weren't living yet. You just thought you were living. Now you will really love. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son for us. Romans 5:8. Paul puts it this way, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the ultimate picture of God's love. The cross is the picture of love. You know, we try to illustrate agape love or Bible love humanly, and it gets very difficult because the cross is the ultimate picture of that love. So I believe that trusting God and, you know, essentially loving him back, it's a starting point with your life in God. You've got to trust and believe and just love him. You love me, I'll love you back, I'll trust you. Or for those who know him already, it's going to be that recalibration point. That's why we talk about love at the Lord's table. And then we learn more of him. We learn more of his love. We can understand love fully and clearly as he comes in and he pours new love into our life. And we really learn how to live. In the end, there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. That's agape love. His love is perfect. It's complete. You can't make him. You can't perform and work harder and think that he'll love you more. And there's nothing you can do to make him love you less. It's a perfect love. It's unrelenting love. It can't be taken away. It's not revoked. It doesn't wear out like, you know, eros or even phileo. It's perfect. It's complete. It's forever. It's unconditional. It's impartial. It's everlasting. It's perfect. And then his love explains and helps us understand his holiness and his justice and his righteousness and all his perfections and all his power and all his passions and all his goodness and all his grace. His love explains them all. But you've got to understand the love first. So it provides a level of assurance for us. And yes, 1 John is a book about assurance as we end. The question we looked at 2 weeks ago was, got love? Do you have love? And the book was, love or perish? We have to have love and just have love fill our hearts and flow out of our lives and touch other lives and fill our church and flow out of our church. Then you have health and wellness. As I said, this word, this agape word, seems to have been virtually a Christian invention. The culture didn't, they knew what the word was. They never used it. It was a new word for a new thing used in the Bible exclusively. It was almost non-existent before the New Testament. And it draws its meaning directly from the revelation of God in Christ. Got to get your head around that. It's not a form of natural affection, however intense that is. But in the end, and this is why it becomes kind of intimidating even to talk about, it's a powerful fruit of the Spirit. What's the first fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22? Love. The Spirit does it in your life. You wonder, well, where am I going to get this love? How do I grow in this? I'm not sure I get it. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Just as you release your life to him. Ah, it's the basic element of Christ's likeness. As Thomas A. Kempis said, whoever loves much does much. Love is everything. Thank you, Father, for concepts of love. It takes us some time to understand because of the distorted world we live in. Love is batted around as a word, yet rarely understood even well. And we trust the Spirit of God. We need to learn about love from him. He's the one who's been given to us to teach us about love and to love through us, to learn of the love of God. Oh, what a great measure of health that would be for this church, for every church in the city of Ottawa, to experience love fully. May that be characteristic of the Rock the River campaign, of false startups, of things starting here and in churches as we get things going again across the city. Thank you for the campaign that is simply called Love Ottawa, that has captured this concept and this theme. If we were just to dwell on that, what health and blessing would come, we believe, and we trust. May this be an encouraging week, Lord, with back to school and busyness and things getting going again. How we need to grow in our love capacity, no matter where we are now, we always need to grow in that. And for those who just have not come to God personally by faith yet, Lord, we share love with them. We share words of love that God lovingly provides eternal life through the Son He gave. That's the ultimate picture of love. It is to be embraced and believed by faith, and the love experience just flows and follows immediately with that. So I pray for those, perhaps here today, that haven't taken that step of faith, of trusting Christ as Lord and Savior personally, to find fellowship with God the Father and to know eternal life because of His love. I pray for them. For others who maybe need some freshening of their understanding of love, and maybe it's been a difficult week or a difficult summer, and love just wouldn't be a word they would use to describe their life these days. It can, Lord. By Your grace and by the power of the Spirit, we are to be people filled and just overflowing with the love, but it's the love You give. It's this unconditional, unrelenting giving, considering people precious and valuable, love. Work in that. Thank You for this hour of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.